Well, if you have a Bible this morning, turn with me to the book of Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. We're in a series for 4 weeks. This is the third of the 4 weeks. And we're going to be talking about hope in a hopeless world. And I didn't prepare this with Roberts in mind and what they might say, but I don't know how it could have fit better. Hope in a hopeless world. I want to read Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. Let's stand as we read God's word. You've been seated for a while. To the church at Ephesus, Paul writes this, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation." Here's the key phrase in this whole passage, "but be filled with the Spirit." Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks in all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. May God bless the reading of His word, and you may be seated. One of the reasons that God gave us the Scriptures, the Bible, is found in Romans 15:4. Listen carefully to this verse. "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for your instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures," and listen to these last four words, "we might have hope." Let me remind you of the meaning of biblical hope. Kathy quoted it just a moment ago, but you'll hear it each week. Biblical hope is not a wish. When we say, "I hope it doesn't rain today," or more accurately, "I hope it does rain today," whatever it may be, we don't mean anything by it other than that is a desire. But in the Bible, when it talks about hope, it's not talking about something that is just a desire. And the definition we've been using all along, and I'll probably bring it out again next week, is this, the definition. Biblical hope is the joyful confidence and expectation that what God has promised in His Word, He will accomplish in His perfect timing. Yes. Now, it's obvious that we live in a decaying culture where genuine hope is vanishing, and it's vanishing fast. One of the main reasons hope is vanishing is because most churches are not focusing on the systematic teaching of the Scriptures. Listen, you can't go anywhere else for hope. You really can't. And the place where genuine hope is found is in the Scriptures, going back again to the verse I read in the beginning, Romans 15:4, that talks about the encouragement of the Scriptures that we might have hope. There's no plan B. And so that's why, and I deeply appreciate the young men who have been called out of our church that was in the video. I didn't know anything about that, and that was a blessing. And they gave me too much credit for that. I was just sort of hanging on to things. And the fact is that if churches neglect, I'm telling you this, if you neglect the systematic teaching of the Scriptures and you get up and give a nice little story and you don't dig into the Word when the trials come and the tragedies come, you got nothing to stand on. And that's when it gets really, really tough. Because hope is grounded in the promises of God, and the promises of God are found in the Word of God, our lives should be so full of hope from the Word that the world will come to us asking a reason for the hope that's in us. As a matter of fact, that's a verse out of the Bible. Listen to 1 Peter 3:15. "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you." You know why that happens? It's because this world we live in is hope-starved.
Yeah.
They can't find it. They're looking everywhere, and they can't find any real hope. And he says our lives are to be such that as we go through the same trials they go through. That's why I get so irritated. These people say, come to Jesus and everything will go smooth in your life. Come to Jesus and it may get turned upside down. So you have opportunity to reach people. And you know what? 10 million years from now in heaven, the time here of sorrow and so forth, it's going to be like, whoa, that was just a flash. And people are to see how we handle that. And they're to see what we hang on to. And what we stand on. And they, he says there in 1 Peter, will come to you asking a reason for the hope that dwells in you. Now in today's message, we're going to see that the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, desires to fill us with the Word of God, to make clear to us the will of God, and then empower us to do that will. In other words, if you leave the Holy Spirit out of your theology, if you leave the Holy Spirit out of your understanding, then you're going to miss the clear will of God and the empowerment to do that will. Because that comes from the indwelling Holy Spirit that dwells in every true believer, every person who has been born again. Now, let's look right through these verses. We're going to stick right with the ones we read. First of all, I want you to see the filling of the hope-giving Holy Spirit. The filling of the, not the feeling, the filling of the hope-giving Holy Spirit. Let me read verse 18 once again. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Some time ago, I heard or read, I can't remember which, from my favorite pastor who's been with the Lord since about 2003, Adrian Rogers, and he gave an illustration. When I heard it, I said, that's me. That's me. Let me give you this illustration. It may sound quite silly as we get on with it, but just hang with me through it, and I think you'll see the point that it's beginning to make. Imagine a man who has lived as a subsistence farmer, isolated in the backwoods of a place. I have in picture my two great uncles who neither one ever married, and that's exactly where they were and what they did. And they wore bib overalls all the time. They never got off of the farm that I ever saw. But this is that picture. And so here's this man who is, he's never ridden in a car. He's never seen a lot of the modern conveniences. And one of his sons grew up and got a good job in the city. And as he began to think about how hard his dad worked and how much he loved his dad, he decided to do something, and he bought his dad a car. And he had the dealership to deliver it, since the son lived quite some ways away. The dealership delivered it to the father's home. He was out in the field, and so they just left it in the front yard. The father was in the field, and when he came home, there was this shiny new car in the yard. He looked at the paint job and thought, wow, that looks pretty. And then he saw the beautiful leather upholstery. But he didn't know that under the hood was an engine. And the old guy, the problem that he had with this car is that he had to push it everywhere he'd go. Sometimes he would hook the mules up to the front and they would pull it. But sometimes he'd let the mules go when they'd pull it to the top of a hill and he'd just get in it and ride down the hill. But that lost some of its excitement, and it was dimmed by the realization that at the bottom of the hill, you just had to push it back up the hill again. And while he was proud of this beautiful car and grateful for the sacrifice that had enabled him to have this car, sometimes, ashamedly, he almost wishes that he didn't have it. Rather than being a blessing to him, it was a burden. And rather than carrying him, he had to push it in his own strength everywhere it went. One day, a friend who had moved off to the city that he hadn't seen for years came by to visit. And the old farmer said, I want to show you something. And he showed him that. And he said, but I'm so tired of it now. He said, pushing it all the time. And his friend who had been in the city got in and said, look, there's a key here. Do you see the key? He said, well, no, I never noticed that. And he turned the key on and it went vroom, scared him to death. And he cried out, what is that? And his friend explained that it was an engine. And he showed him how to move the gear shift down to D, which meant drive. And then he saw it as it went on its own. And the farmer said, this is wonderful. This is glorious. Why didn't somebody tell me that before? Now, that may sound like a silly illustration, but I'm going to tell you it impacted me, because that was my life. The Christian life was something I had to push and pull constantly. And to be honest, I got tired of it. And because when you are working, living, trying to obey the God you love, the Savior who has saved you, and you want to please them, there is a new heart that dwells within you, but you don't understand the person of the Holy Spirit and what He does in your life, it can get tedious sometimes. Someone who is to be pitied more than this farmer is the Christian who has never comprehended the filling of the Holy Spirit and has lost hope in ever living the victorious life that they've heard about and heard testimonies from others. I was in that situation for the first 17 or 18 years of my salvation. I was saved as a little child, and it was a real thing. It changed my desires, even as a child it did, and I was genuinely saved. I was deeply grateful for my salvation. I had this longing in my heart to please God and to do what was right. I never seriously doubted that I was one of His children, I understood that term, born again, that I was a new person. However, living the Christian life was something I had to constantly push and pull in my own power, gritting my teeth. I made approximately 7,532 promises to God that I'd never do this again, or I'd always do that from now on, and then I would fail again. I was never taught about the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit who makes obedience joyously possible. And so there was this lack in my life of genuine joy. A lack of knowing what God had given me in the person of His Holy Spirit, a lack of hope that it was ever going to get better. Is this all there is? I can remember thinking that. Is this all there is? I know I'm going to heaven when I die. But in the meantime, it was a mean time. The hope-filled Christian life requires supernatural power to operate as God intended. Think with me about this for just a few minutes. When we talk about supernatural power, think about what's in the Scriptures. It's not natural to love your enemies and pray for those who spitefully use you. It's not natural to count it all joy when you encounter various trials. It's not possible in human strength, especially for one who is naturally quiet and reserved, to share the gospel as a way of life. It's not natural to give even when it seems you don't have enough to meet your own needs. It's not natural to have peace in the midst of life's storms. And I could go on and on with the examples, but to summarize, the Christian life is a supernatural life that requires supernatural power. The Holy Spirit who indwells every born-again person, every person who has genuinely become a Christian, the Holy Spirit indwells every believer, and He dwells there to empower us, to provide for us the power to fill His life. He fills our life that we might live in obedience to God. You can't do it on your own. You just mess it up. Just like I messed it up for so many years. Listen, I want us this morning, in the time we have, to just look at the filling of the Holy Spirit. And in case you're getting nervous about this and saying that sounds too Pentecostal and so forth, that shows how you've been brainwashed. If you think talking about the Holy Spirit's right, just for the Pentecostals, right, it's for Christians. Right. All right? And my view of what He does in our life is quite different from the Pentecostals, but I'm not here to critique that. Now let's look first of all at the contrast in verse 18. And boy, is there ever a contrast. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. Now, let's talk about that. As it is today, even so, alcohol was a problem in New Testament times. There seems to be a longing in the human heart to escape the pains and disappointments and the sadness of life, and to find happiness and the ability to live above the problems we face. And this longing opens the door for Satan's counterfeit for being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, there are multiple counterfeits, but there's one that's prominent, and that is being drunk with wine. And as the word wine is used here, it would include alcoholic beverages today. Alcohol offers a very temporary escape from the trials, the pain, the disappointments, and the pressures of life. And as with the devil's substitutes, and he's got substitutes in all kinds of different areas, the things we turn to for help become worse than the problem that we turn to it for. Being filled with the Spirit is not a means of avoiding problems and heartaches. You've heard that from the testimony this morning. Being filled with the Spirit is not simply a way to find happiness. The filling of the Spirit enables us to use the trials to make us more like Christ and to show a pain-filled world how you can have joy in the midst of the pain, in the midst of the hurt.
Right.
And also, you can handle anything that the enemy throws against you. Also, in Ephesus, there was another way alcohol or wine was being used. One of the prominent recipients of false worship in Ephesus, way back there in the first century, was the worship of the god of wine, who's the name, it's Dionysius, who was the god of wine, and he actually was worshipped in a temple built for the worship, worshiping the god of wine. And the way they worshipped him was to become drunk with wine and work themselves up into a state of alcohol-induced ecstasy. And that's what Paul is referring to. That's the context of it. Every one of the original readers of this letter, we have to have it explained a little bit because of the time that's gone by, but it's still inspired by God, and it's worth it, taking time to explain it. Every person Paul wrote this to initially would know exactly this contrast he was giving. He's saying, don't fall for the devil's substitute for being filled with the Spirit. We worship the one true God, not Dionysius. We don't need an alcohol-induced state of emotional ecstasy. We don't need to be drunk with wine to escape the trials and hard times. And through the Holy Spirit's filling, we face problems head-on. We don't run away from them or try to drown our sorrows. We don't hide from them or try to numb our mind to them. We allow God to conform us to the image of Christ through the trials. And I'm telling you, that's the way he conforms us to Christ, is through taking us through trials. Sure, you can grow like Christ reading the Scriptures and do that. And sure, you can do that by going, listening to, getting classes and so forth. That's all important. But I'm going to tell you, when it really comes down to putting it into overdrive, when putting it into immediate begin to change, forcing you to change, it comes through the trials he allows in our life. We say, Lord, take away the trials. And God says, it's the trials I'm using for you. Now, as we examine this contrast, let's look at some word meanings. The word drunk here in verse 18, where he says, and do not get drunk with wine. The word drunk in Wycliffe's translation of the Bible, which was 200 years before the King James Version was written, and Wycliffe was hunted down to be killed by the church authorities because they didn't want the common people to have the Word of God. But over 200 years earlier, he translated the word drunk as filled. And that's probably as good or better a translation, perhaps. It's a legitimate one anyway. That makes the contrast even more evident. It literally says, do not be filled with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, what does the word dissipation mean? Well, it literally means reckless, destructive living. That's what it means. Being drunk with wine, by implication, it's using alcohol there, that was their form they had. It's wasting away one's life and sometimes destroying lives. I know that firsthand. I've counseled with so many whose lives have been ruined. This is the reason that I'm committed to abstinence from all alcoholic beverages. I base that not on a clear command from Scripture. There is no clear command of Scripture, but I base it upon wisdom that God gives. And I believe that abstinence is the wise choice. Notice what I said, the wise choice for every Christian. And don't come up and point to me all these different things. I know all that. I'm saying I think it's a wise choice. It's not a sin issue as much as it is a wisdom issue. Now, there's the contrast. Then the command. He says, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Let's examine the grammar of that verse. In the Greek language, this, first of all, we need to see that it is what we call an imperative. An imperative means it's a command. When he says, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, it's a command. God is not suggesting you may want to maybe, possibly, move your Christian life up to a new level to be extraordinary. You may want to consider, if you do, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. No, this is a command. And it's to every believer. And in one sense, there are two kinds of Christians, those filled with the Holy Spirit and those living in dependence on God, and those who are trying to do it themselves and live in disobedience to God. Really, you could divide us into those two. And I've been on both of them, and I know that one is really lousy, and the other one is absolutely wonderful. This is as much a command as the command, don't be drunk with wine. Both of them are commands. In fact, as bad as drunkenness is, more harm comes to the church by people who are not filled with the Holy Spirit than by those who are being drunk. Ephesians 5:18 is also, in the original language, what's called the present tense, which means it's ongoing action. Unlike salvation that is secure and unchanging, the filling of the Holy Spirit is not a one-time occurrence that takes us all the way through life till we get to heaven. In reality, we can be filled with the Spirit today, and then we can start begin living by the flesh, by our own power, tomorrow. Right. Verse 18 literally says, be being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, Ephesians 5:18 is also a plural. When he says, the you is understood there, and it's in the original text, it's a plural you. And in other words, this command is for every Christian, not just a select group of super saints. Do you hear that? What I'm talking about is for every believer. Not just preachers, not just Bible teachers within the church. It's every believer. Now let's dig even deeper into this command to be filled with the Holy Spirit. In English, we think of the word filled in relation to a glass being full of water or a tank being filled with gasoline. But that's really not the idea of the Greek word filled at all. It doesn't mean that we get more and more of the Holy Spirit until we are filled with Him. The Holy Spirit is not some kind of an influence that we can choose to have however much of Him we want to have. The Holy Spirit is not portioned out. The filling is not concerned with getting more or less of the Holy Spirit. It's about the Holy Spirit having all of you. By that, I mean every area of your life, with nothing held back. To be filled with the Spirit, to be filled primarily means to be under the total control of someone or something. Let me give you some examples as to how this exact same word, be filled. Let me show you some other examples of that in the New Testament. It makes it clear. Now, when he says, be filled with the Holy Spirit, here's another place, same word is used. Luke 5:26. They were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear. Now, when we say someone is filled with fear, what are we saying? We're saying they are totally controlled by fear. That the fear affects how they talk, the fear affects how they walk, the fear it affects how they relate to things, relate to people. That's what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. To be filled with fear means to be controlled by fear. To be filled with the Spirit means you're controlled by the Holy Spirit. Here's another one. Luke 6:11. But they themselves were filled with rage. When a person is filled with rage, they're dominated and controlled by that rage. You ever know anybody? And this is a dumb question because I know you do. Do you ever know anybody that ever, when you're around them, you just had to sort of tiptoe around? You know, it's like, don't set them off. You know, don't set grandma off. She'll flip out. Or don't set so-and-so off. Whatever you do, don't talk about this. That'll set them off. Well, the rage controls how they talk, how they walk, how they relate to others. And it reflects the circumstances in their life. In addition to being dominated and controlled by the Holy Spirit, being filled with the Spirit also has the idea of being empowered by the Spirit. In secular writings in the Greek language, the word filled there was used of the wind filling the sails of a ship to empower it to its destination. Now here's the point. We don't have the ability to obey God unless we are dominated by, controlled by, and carried along by the Holy Spirit. We don't have it apart from that. John MacArthur put it in a way better than I could say it. He said, if we do not obey this command, we cannot obey any other, simply because we cannot do any of God's will apart from God's Spirit. That's the summary of what I've been saying all along. Apart from the filling of the Holy Spirit, the Christian life is just limping along, filled with defeat. Well, let's look at the function of the filling of the hope-giving Holy Spirit in verses 19 through 21. And we're gonna look at these as we come to them, and we can't spend a lot of time on them, but I want to at least point them out to you. It's like there are three functions that the Holy Spirit enables in our life when He fills our life. What does He do? When I'm filled with the Spirit, what can I expect? And to be filled with the Spirit, remember, is that total surrender, a total turning over to of Him, being controlled by Him. Well, first of all, there's the function of singing. Look in verse 19. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and making melody with your heart to the Lord. When the Holy Spirit fills our life, we're surrendered to Him, He produces a song in our heart. One of the things that distinguish, not nearly the only thing, but one of the things that distinguishes Christianity from the world's religions is our singing. Other religions chant, they moan, but they don't joyfully sing in a way that's described in this passage, and a way that we experienced this morning. It shouldn't surprise us that those who are filled with God's Spirit sing. Let me tell you why it shouldn't surprise us. Because our God sings. Did you know the Bible tells us God sings? Well, I'll show you. Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you. Get this picture of the Lord. The Lord rejoices over those who are His. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Who's the He? That God. It's God. Not just wimpy singing, but with loud singing. A Christian who is filled with the Spirit can't help but sing. You can't. Not, this is bad English, but listen. You can't not sing. The source of the singing. Look at it in verse 19. The source is with your heart. You see that in verse 19? Sing to one another psalms and so forth with your heart. The source of singing is from a heart that has been transformed by God. If the Holy Spirit fills us, our heart song will be pleasing to God because it's a genuine expression of our worship. On the other hand, a song that is technically perfect but delivered from someone who is not Spirit-filled with a non-Spirit-filled heart may receive accolades by man, but you know what God calls it? You know what God calls singing, even if it's spiritual songs? You know what God calls it if it doesn't come out of the person's spirit that is filled with the Holy Spirit? He calls it, now buckle your pew belt, somebody brought that up, hadn't said that in a long time. Here's what God calls it. Noise. Noise. Let me give you an example of that from the Old Testament book of Amos, who was a prophet of Judah that was called of God to confront the people of God in Israel's northern kingdom. And they were going through the motion with their worship. But God let them know how He felt about that. Listen to Amos 5:21, and I'm going to read a few verses. God, this is God speaking. He says, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps, but let justice flow down like waters and righteousness like an ever-growing stream, an ever-flowing stream. We tend to magnify human talent and charisma. God values a heart that is overflowing with the joy that only the Holy Spirit can produce within us when He fills our lives. A person who does not have a song in their heart can't sing with their heart to the Lord. You can't work it up. Someone said, "How sad to see a church of empty people trying to overflow." I remember when I read that and I thought, what a picture. A congregation, a church empty of empty people trying to overflow. Well, the subject of our singing says there in verse 19, our singing is to the Lord. Listen, if you're singing to the folks around you, or you're singing to yourself, or whatever it may be, no, it's an offering to the Lord. We sing for an audience of one, and that's Him. Well, look at the function. We got the subject of the singing. Look at the function of thankfulness. We talk about the function of singing. The second one is thankfulness. Verse 20, always giving thanks in all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. When we respond to the Lord, He fills the Holy Spirit fills our life. We're yielded to Him. We respond with thankfulness. Listen, when you thank the Lord, you say, well, sometimes I just don't feel thankful. You need to thank Him anyway, because He's commanded you to. You know, when we respond to the Lord with thankfulness, even if it's with gritted teeth, Lord, this is painful, this hurts, but I want to thank You for what You're doing. You know what you're confessing? You're confessing that God is sovereign. Yeah. He's over all. And you can trust Him even when you don't feel like what you're going through is something He can use. We can give Him thanks in any circumstance. I mean, listen, you can thank God in any circumstance if you choose to do it and the Holy Spirit fills your life. Listen to 1 Thessalonians 5:18. In everything, give thanks. What does that word everything mean? It means everything. In everything, give thanks. For this is God's will concerning you in Christ Jesus. Now, the logic of that is you say, well, why would the Lord tell us to do that? Because it's a confession of the truth of Romans 8, 28 and 29 that we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. You see, we thank Him because we know what He's doing through the trials. We know how He's conforming us to the image of His Son through the trials. And then notice the function of submission. In verse 21, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. The best explanation I can give you of this verse, you have to go back and read Philippians 2, 3 through 5. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. And do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. When we are in submission to the Lord Jesus, there always comes an other's focus. Did you hear that? This is not just about what I can get from the Lord. I want to be filled with the Spirit. I begin to see the world like He sees it. I begin to see the lost as He sees them. I begin to see the hurting as He sees them. And then in His strength, we began to minister just, as you've heard the saying, we're the hands and feet of Jesus. Only if you're filled with the Spirit. Is that true? And so in a world where there is little hope, very little hope, no hope by those who don't know Christ, in a world where there is little hope, we are sent with a message that magnifies hope. The power for that hope comes from being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now let me give you an invitation this morning. You may be here and you have never made, you've never been made a new creation in Christ. Maybe you went through a ritual and figured that was all you had to do. You got sprinkled or dunked, and you said, I've been through that, got that done. I don't feel anything. Didn't take. Well, though, baptism is a picture of what's already happened to you. And if it's not happened to you, you just got wet. And if you're Baptist, you get wetter than if you're some other denomination. You get sprinkled on, but you just wet. That's the picture of what's already happened in our life. And I want to give you, with all the unction and function of my heart, I want you today to come to know this Christ who died for you, who loves you, and to come and surrender to Him, saying, Lord, here is my life. I've played around with this too long. And Lord, it's not working. And I want you. And I come in surrender. We have elders who are available. They got little lanyards on, and it says elder on it. And you know what? They're going to be hanging around the doors. We don't accost anybody, but they're there. You go up to them, and they won't do anything unless you do come up to them other than speak to you. But just come and say, I need someone to help me know the Lord, to really know Him. It may be that I'm talking to some who are like the poor old fella. You're pulling the car along. you're pulling it off, and you're worn down. And you're thinking, I know this is all true, and I have this love for the Lord, and I long to please Him, but you're doing it in your own experience. I encourage you today, come in total surrender, saying, Lord, fill me with Your Holy Spirit, and don't expect some kind of a big emotional extravaganza. You're just saying, Lord, here it is. I'm trusting You. You said it in Your Word, and I'm believing You, and I'm going to walk in faith that You are filling me, and You are controlling me, and I want You to give me the power to obey You. I want You to give me the power to love that person in my life. Maybe it's a spouse. I want You to give me the power to love the person I work with that's driving me nuts. I pray that You'll change them. The neighbor, whoever it may be. I'm going to ask you now if you'll bow your heads and stand with me. And as you stand, we're going to sing a final hymn. And then afterward, if you can want to talk to somebody, they'll be, as I said, hanging around, look for one of the elders or find anybody to help you find an elder. And we're going to sing a song that I believe will honor the Lord and that you'll use in your life. Father, Lord, thank You so much for loving us and not leaving us in our own strength, because, boy, we'd be a mess. I know, because I was one. And Lord, thank You for sending Your Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Christ, He's sometimes called. The Spirit of God, He's called. But He's the Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity. And Lord, we don't understand all that, but we know it's true. And I pray now that You would fill us with Him. Holy Spirit, take control of our lives. Not just one little area, but all of it. And we don't have to be afraid of what You'll ask us to do, because when You ask us to do something, You give us the power to do it. And we just come along trusting You. Thank You, Father, for what You're doing in lives. I pray in Jesus' name and amen.